all the law and the prophets.
Good morning. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're continuing our series on Faith Goes to the Movies, and I chose what may seem a little bit strange to some of you. Some of you probably remember Macbeth from grade 11, and some of you probably have chosen to forget all about Shakespeare ever since you left high school. But I actually think Macbeth is one of the more one of Shakespeare's more relevant plays, given the age that we live in. Lots of connections one could make. As I was preparing this, I remembered an interview I heard on late night TV years ago with Richard Burton. Burton was a classically trained British actor. At one point he told the interviewer he'd memorized the whole canon of Shakespeare's tragedy, which I think Shakespeare wrote 7 tragedies. He wrote 36 plays altogether. Anyway, he'd memorized that whole corpus. And then one of the interviewers said, and did you ever perform Macbeth on stage? He'd performed Lear and Hamlet and all the other great ones. And I can still hear Burton, this look came over his face, and with a tone of utter contempt he said, I hate that play. It's a weak man dominated by a powerful woman. And I just refused to accept that role, is what he meant. Anyway, so we're going to look at 2 stories today. The movie story, Macbeth, is, and by the way, the reason I chose it was because I knew some of you would go to Shakespeare on the Saskatchewan, and they're doing Macbeth this summer. Claire and I saw it last Sunday night. But I have 2 stories for you. One is the story of Macbeth, Lord and Lady Macbeth, a power couple. The second story is a biblical story, and I'll read that to you in a few moments, but it's also a story about a power couple, Ahab and Jezebel. But there's quite a difference in the biblical tale when you put it alongside the story of Macbeth. Let's begin with Meet the Macbeths. Lord Acton in the 19th century once made this statement, and the context is important, but I don't have time to talk about it today. But you might think he was criticizing the British Prime Minister of the day or whatever, but actually the criticism was aimed at a church leader. But you can ask me for more details later if you're interested. What Lord Acton said was, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, the Macbeths. When we first meet Macbeth, he's a cousin of King Duncan of Scotland, and he's the top general in Scotland. And we meet him as he's returning from just having won the latest battle and defeated Duncan's foes. And as he and his best friend Banquo travel homewards, they are met by the Wyrd sisters, 3 witches. And they give Macbeth this strange greeting. They greet him as Thane of Glamis, or we might say Lord of Glamis. Thane of Glamis, and that's the title he already had. But then they add 2 more titles. Hail Macbeth, Thane of Glamis, Thane of Cawdor, and King Hereafter. Well, when the Wyrd sisters make this statement, Macbeth is intrigued, is tempted. The controversy is whether he gives in to an impulse already sort of latent in his heart, like he really covets that role of king. Or is this the trigger that sets him free? Well, it's a little bit unclear. Macbeth, the text says, hears their words, though, with a kind of fear. The Wyrd sisters are maybe making a general statement. It's not necessarily a prediction. But it seems to reveal that he has some private hidden thoughts. Maybe he has been imagining that he will be king, but now he has to think of how he could actually get that role. He's full of contradictions, this Macbeth. In fact, his wife, when he tells his wife about this meeting with the Wyrd sisters, she laments to herself, oh, Macbeth, he's too full of the milk of human kindness to take the throne by force if necessary, is what she means. But then the second statement of the witches comes true. Duncan, pleased with Macbeth's generalship in defeating his enemies, names him as the Thane of Cawdor. So now he has two out of the three titles. And Macbeth continues to wonder. But of course he has hesitations. Killing a king, his own cousin, Duncan. Duncan will come to his house and stay the night to honor Macbeth. To kill someone who is a guest goes against all social niceties, against natural order. And so Macbeth kind of struggles. He's got at war within himself in the first couple of acts. It's impossible, he thinks, to murder Duncan, who is a man of virtue and respected by his subjects. And yet he has this fierce desire for the crown. Well, most of you know the story. At his wife's strong urging, Macbeth gives in and he murders Duncan in his sleep. Immediately he's filled with remorse at his bloody hands, and yet we see in Macbeth how evil, once the seed is planted and you give in to it, how it grows more and more powerful. And Macbeth will be grasp power, and as the play goes on, he becomes more and more violent in order to keep his throne, killing his best friend, killing his friends, families. Right on to the end of the play, Macbeth grows stronger and stronger in his will, the desire to hang on to power no matter what the cost. When you meet Lady Macbeth at the beginning of the play, she's not a very attractive person, at least in her impulses. It is she who urges him so strongly to take on this kingship, take it by force if he needs to. And she assures him a little water will clear us of this deed. That is, a little water will wash the blood off our hands. Don't worry about it. But as the play goes on, where Macbeth gets stronger and stronger in his resolve to keep the throne at any cost, Lady Macbeth begins to deteriorate psychologically. The innocent dead begin to haunt her dreams. And some of her final scenes in the play have her walking through the castle at night, washing her hands, trying to remove the blood that she seemingly can't remove from her hands. No water can clear the blood. No power can free her from her guilt. What's done cannot be undone. That is the tragedy of Lord and Lady Macbeth. Carolyn Sharp, an Old Testament scholar, once put it this way. It's an irony of the human condition that power weakens those who are most eager to exploit it. Power weakens those who are most eager to exploit it. And in Lord and Lady Macbeth, you certainly see the truth of that. Now I want to set that story alongside our biblical story. And it's a little bit long, but I trust you'll stay with me for it. It's a very dramatic story. So this is the biblical story. It's a story you probably know quite well, although I don't know if it gets preached on that often. I checked my records. This is the first time in 10 years I've preached it at Mount Royal, but I have preached on it. Later, the following events took place. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed that you will not eat?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it.' But he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" His wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel?" Too much of the milk of human kindness, right? "Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. And seat two scoundrels opposite him. And have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth at the head of the assembly. The two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him. And the two scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you. Because you sold yourself to do evil, do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, I will bring disaster on you." The end of our reading. When we first meet Ahab, we meet him in the Jezreel Valley. That's important. It's an important point. Because the Jezreel Valley was the most fertile part of Israel. It was the agricultural heartland, and it was full of flourishing vineyards. Jezreel is not Ahab's capital. That's in Samaria. But he has a winter palace in Jezreel. And this is where he comes, I guess, to relax and so on. Sort of like people go to Florida or whatever from Saskatchewan in winter. Now, Ahab was a vigorous and successful king. He was one of the more successful kings in Israel's history. At one point, he even took on the Assyrian Empire, and he sued them for an extended period of peace. Samaria did eventually fall to Assyria, but not for another 130 years. It was partly because of his vigorous kingship that led to this success. So here he is at his winter residence. He sees a piece of land that he wants, and he goes to talk to Naboth about a deal. And on the surface, it seems fair, doesn't it? "I'll give you the vineyard's value in money, or we'll do a land swap." Naboth has only one line in the whole story, the whole 21 verses, and yet it is pregnant with meaning. "The Lord forbid that I should give you my inheritance." Ahab just wants to talk about a land deal, and why does Naboth have to drag God into it? "The Lord forbid that I should give you my inheritance." Now, the Hebrew word is nahalah. In English, it's translated as possession or inheritance, as I just said, but actually in Hebrew, the meaning is far deeper. Nahala connotes a sense of ancestral ownership and stewardship of the land. The land is understood as precious and as a gift from the Creator. In one sense, the land isn't even Naboth's to pass on or dispose of as he wishes. He cannot carelessly sell it or give it to the highest, or sell it to the highest bidder. The land doesn't belong to him so much as he belongs to the land, and he must care for it for his family's sake and because it is a gift entrusted to him by God. In a few strokes, this biblical storyteller has captured the huge difference between two ways of life. Ways of life that pretty much define a large part of the history of our life as humankind. It shows the essential conflict between on one side, those who control the political levers and the legal levers, and they generally believe in those who possess the land, or want to possess the land, should take it. Land is merely one more commodity to possess. And on the other hand, there are those who live on the land, and in Hebrew there's really no word for land ownership. It's more like land stewardship. On this side, the people are the people who believe that land is not owned, but land is to be tended and cared for. Well, we all know how often the first group triumphs. They have the political power and the legal machinery in order to accomplish their desires. And the people on this side find it difficult to protect the gift that they have been given. So poor Ahab, this powerful king, goes back to his palace and sulks because he can't have what he wants. And now Jezebel, sort of like Lady Macbeth, becomes the main actor in a rather sordid plot. "Are you or are you not the king of Israel?" she taunts him. Does this remind you a bit of, if you've read Macbeth, her taunting her husband's hesitation to commit murder? But Jezebel says, "Don't worry, Ahab, I'll take care of things for you. Be happy, be cheerful." As we read deeper into the story depicts the worst kind of political and moral behavior. And remember, this is Israel. These are God's chosen people, including Ahab and Naboth. She plots to murder an innocent man. Now, it's veiled with religious symbolism. There's a public fast. That usually meant it was a religious occasion where the community came together to pray about a crisis, or a community came together to share wisdom. But it had definite religious overtones. So they come together for this fast. Notice that Naboth was seated sort of at a place of honor. So he could have been a respected elder in that area. Or they just sort of put him up so the fall would be greater. So there's sort of the pious overtone to this plot. Secondly, there are false witnesses. The plot is advanced by the false witnesses. By the way, to dishonor your neighbor by speaking untruth about him or her is one of the worst sins in the Torah, in the law. But they engage in it. And then thirdly, Naboth is accused of blasphemy against God and the king, as if the two were equal. Blaspheme God, blaspheme the king. But he's found guilty, kangaroo court. It makes a mockery of all that really binds the Israelite community together. And he is found guilty, taken out, and stoned. And if you read into 2 Kings on towards chapter 9, where you find the end of Jezebel and Ahab's life, if you read on to 2 Kings, you read that they also took out his sons and stoned them with their father. That way there was no possibility of the land being passed on or kept in the family. Now it was free and clear for the king to possess it. The story is so well told, artistically told. Maybe you saw some of the highlights in the text as we went through it. Three times, like a gong or like a drum, sound the words, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." Murder, land expropriation, repeated three times in the text. Murder and land expropriation, a concise definition of what invaders have done across history. And so just when you get to the end of verse 16, it feels like the royal power couple has what they want. They've been able to accomplish it by hook or by crook. When you think the story is complete, then enter the prophet, bearing the word of God. Verse 17 completely changes the drama of the story. You see, the story insists that kings cannot have the last word without a prophetic intrusion which will speak truth to power. Kings and queens may think they have the last word, but they do not. They do not. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go down to King Ahab, who is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession, and say, 'Have you killed and also taken possession? Ahab and Jezebel have broken Torah in significant, dangerous ways.'" Elijah goes on to point out that this will be the death knell of Ahab's regime. Ahab will survive for a few more years, but his family line is doomed for extinction. Murder will out, and there will be severe consequences, even as there were for the Macbeths. A couple of observations I make about these two stories. First of all is the destructiveness of evil. That seems pretty obvious in both of those stories. By the end of the play, Macbeth, he is a bloody tyrant. He got blood all over him. But he's also completely disappointed in what he has achieved. The kingship brings no happiness, no joy to his life. His reign and his marriage has crumbled. In fact, his wife, unable to live with the guilt, takes her own life. There's no family for a potential dynasty. And as he says it in his own words, "I'm damned for eternity by what I have done." And yet he can't help himself. He continues to try and hold on to power until he is destroyed. That quote in your bulletin by C.S. Lewis puts it well, I think. Maybe this is on a smaller scale, but I think it applies to all of us in some sense. He says, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. But an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." The insidiousness of evil and how it can destroy, the destructiveness of it. Or again, to quote Carolyn Sharp, "It's an irony of the human condition that power weakens those who are most eager to exploit it." It's not that power can't be used responsibly, but those who are eager to exploit it end up destroyed themselves. So the destructiveness of evil is one observation. The second observation is how often piety or religious language is used to cover up oppression. And those of you who know history and contemporary life know that the documentary evidence for this is overwhelming. Excuse me. As I said, a fast was usually held when a community faced a grave crisis, and this community fast is a pretext to fabricate offenses against Naboth. This meeting overturns all of the principles on which Israel is founded. Neighbor turns against neighbor. The king, the upholder of justice, perverts it for personal gain. A solemn religious occasion becomes a pretext for a sham trial for perjury followed by murder. The law is manipulated into the cause of injustice. I hope you were listening carefully as Judy read from Psalm 72. I chose it deliberately this morning because it pictures the role of the ideal king. This is the ideal that kings of Israel were to live up to. Not going to reread it all, but I just want to share those two verses with you. This was what the king's responsibility was. "May the king judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. That was the true role of the king, and Ahab and Jezebel fail on every count. Fourthly, the little word Yazra in Hebrew, which is translated take possession, occurs four times. And I think that's significant. In that one word, take possession, lies the history of humankind, as I said. Those who take and those from whom things are taken. Those who see the land as one more commodity and those who see the land as a gift to be stewarded. And I like this little touch from the narrator. Even though Naboth is dead, when Elijah comes to confront Ahab, he still refers to it as Naboth's vineyard. Naboth will not be forgotten in this story. Taking possession. I want to share just a couple of stories that go beyond the biblical story about taking possession. And these are stories I thought of as I was compiling or writing my sermon. The first story goes back to the mid-1950s. I find it ironic that as the United States was adopting a new motto, it wasn't their original motto from 1776, but in the 1950s they decided to adopt this new model as a witness against atheistic communism, and the new motto was, "In God We Trust." The irony is that even as they were adopting it, and I think the resolution passed by about 290-6, even as they were adopting this resolution, they were engineering a coup in Guatemala that overthrew a democratically elected government because the government was deemed too leftist. And businesses, U.S. businesses, and politicians assisted the CIA in engineering this coup. That's one story. A second story, maybe if you read my blog on Friday, is a story about the theft of Hawaii in the 1890s. I found it powerful that the Hawaiian queen, Lili Ukalani, when she was put under house arrest, she wrote a letter to the American people. I want to quote from that, because listen to how she appeals to them. "O honest Americans, as Christians, hear me for my downtrodden people. Quite as warmly as you love your country, so they love theirs. With all your goodly possessions covering a territory so immense that yet remain parts unexplored, do not covet this little vineyard of Naboth's, so far from your shores, lest the punishment of Ahab fall upon you, if not in your day, in that of your children." Her plea was ignored. My third story comes from a speech by George Kingfisher at Rostron Junior College. One of the first lines in his speech to the students back in April of 2015 was, "I feel like a refugee in my own country." The young Chippewyans were defrauded of land, and we benefited from that vacant land by settling and establishing farms and so on. The good side to this story is that Lutherans, Mennonites, and young Chippewyans have come together, and as Val alluded to in the announcements, there will be a recognition of a ceremony held in the 1990s. I believe it was almost 30 years ago, or maybe 25 years ago. There will be a ceremony honoring that event of the signing of a sort of a memo of understanding, in which we and the Lutherans agreed to assist the young Chippewyans in recovering some compensation for this theft of their homeland. A 1,000 years after the time of Elijah, a young man walked among his contemporaries in Galilee. His name was Jesus. And one day some religious experts from Jerusalem came to test him. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus' answer spoke right to the heart of his own faith, his Jewish faith. And it was a kind of a genius answer, because it was a traditional answer. No right-thinking Jewish believer could deny it. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But it's also a profound answer, because to live in such a way really is the greatest challenge any of us face. To truly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That requires a lifetime of training and sacrifice. We are given lots of opportunities to put aside our self-centeredness and discover what true love and what true neighborliness really looks like. But Jesus doesn't just talk a good line with his questioners. In his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, he shows clearly how he will fulfill these two greatest commandments. This is how Jesus comes to save us. How shall our lives fulfill God's law so hard and high? Let Christ endue our will with grace to fortify. Then justly in mercy we'll walk humbly with our God. May it be so. Amen.